Genesis 16. We've been looking at Sarah and Hagar in Genesis chapter 16. And you'll recall, well, we'll go into it in the review just a little bit, that God is going to intervene in this situation. In verse 7 through 12, let's read those. Verse 7 says, "Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. He said, 'Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?' And she said, 'I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai.' Then the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority.' Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, 'I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count.' And the angel of the Lord said to her further, 'Behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him.'" Remember, Hagar's departure now was due to the pressure then that was put on her by Sarai. Remember, Hagar went into Abram. She became pregnant with Abram, and she got what we might call uppity towards Sarai. And Sarai got upset and started treating her badly, so she left. It ended up with her leaving. And that's all part of the chaos and disaster that is caused when you try to do God's work with human means. They didn't wait for God. He promised them that he would give Abram a son. They didn't wait. They went ahead and tried it with the maid, which was legal in their day, but not what God had in mind. So in 16:6 it says, Abram said to Sarai, 'Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight.' So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence." So that's why she left in the first place. And she was heading back home to Egypt. Now, we get that because, and we looked at this last time, because Shur is a word that means wall in Hebrew. And Egypt maintained a wall of fortresses, or a line of fortresses that they called the Wall of Egypt. And outside of that, they called it the wilderness. So when we see that she was in the wilderness on her way to Shur, she was heading back down to Egypt. Now, that coincides, coincidentally, with history. Because in the history books, you find this Wall of Egypt spoken of. And when the Bible meets history, they have to match, because the Bible is true. Now, I know historians like to take something, anything they find that's written that contradicts the Bible, and say, "This proves the Bible's wrong." What, did it ever occur to any of them to say, "The Bible proves that this is wrong"? You know, you can look at those things two ways. Now, who are you going to believe is kind of the bottom line. Are you going to believe God's word, or are you going to believe somebody who nobody knows about? So I say when history and the Bible touch, they match. And here they do. And that wall is mentioned in history books apart from the Bible. Now, that journey through the wilderness apparently was going to be too much for Hagar to handle, because the Lord appeared to her and told her to go back. Now, he has a lesson for her too here. His lesson for her, we'll get to in a moment, but he has a lesson for every believer, and then he has a lesson for Hagar that we can learn from too. So the angel of the Lord returns and tells her to return and go back and submit to Sarai, even though she's being harsh. Now this implies that it wasn't so much Hagar's fault that she left, but it was Sarai's fault because she treated her harshly. So we spent the rest of the time last time then talking about the angel of the Lord. Remember that this is the first time that this phrase occurs in the Bible. It's called the Old Testament doctrine of Malak Jehovah, the angel of the Lord. And Malak Jehovah is a very important doctrine in the Old Testament. And we went through several passages, important passages concerning this. But we can determine the doctrine right from the section we're in just by looking at two different verses. So if you look at verse 10 in chapter 16, it says, "Moreover, the Malak Jehovah, the angel of the Lord, said to her, 'I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count.'" Now, who can do that? That's God. So that's God the Father saying that he is going to, or not God the Father, but it's a deity saying that he is going to do this. But if you look down over at verse 11, it says, "The angel of the Lord said to her further, 'Behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction.'" Now he talks like Jehovah is somebody else. So in verse 10, he speaks as if he is Jehovah. And in verse 11, he speaks as if he's quoting Jehovah. So here we have to have a being who is deity and not Jehovah. He's the same yet separate. Now who satisfies those requirements? Well, the thing is, Jesus Christ is the only one who meets those criteria. He's the only one who is equal with God and yet separate from God. So Malak Jehovah, the angel of the Lord, we see Jesus Christ talking to Hagar here at the well. Now, this hour, we'll look at Hagar and Jesus, their discussion, their intercourse here. And first, the angel of the Lord gives her a distasteful command in verse 8 and 9. In verse 8, it says, he said to Hagar, "Sarai's maid, where are you coming from and where are you going?" And she said, "I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority." So that's an unpleasant command. And then he's going to give her an encouraging promise then to counter that in verse 10. And in verse 11, the fairness of God will be emphasized. And in verse 12, the angel of the Lord will talk about the nature of her descendants. So that's what we're looking at in the last section of this chapter. Now, question comes up, was Hagar a believer? Probably not. Hagar was probably not a believer. Now that brings up an interesting question, doesn't it? Does God hear the prayers of unbelievers? Be careful. Does God hear the prayers of unbelievers? If you say no, you have to say God is not omniscient, don't you? God hears the prayers of unbelievers. So I come out, there's the question, does he believe it? And I give a resounding yes and no. for an answer. Yes, he hears the prayers of unbelievers as God, but he doesn't hear the prayers of unbelievers as Father. There's a difference. Because if you're a believer, you pray to the Father. And we're going to see that in Luke. So if you want to come Wednesday night and see when Jesus teaches the disciples to pray, he says, pray like this, our Father. So believers have a very special place in that their prayers are heard as God's children. Unbelievers don't have that. So does God hear the prayers of unbelievers? Yes, he hears them as God, but not as Father. So does God love all men or just believers? There again, he loves all men. What's John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Right? So God loves all men. But, again, this is a yes and no thing. Look at 1 John chapter 3. So we have John 3:16 saying that, yes, God loves all men, but 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1 says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because the world did not know him. So we have a special standing as children of God. Does God love everybody? Of course he does. And yet, if you're a believer, you have a special standing with God. You have a standing of being a family member with God. So he loves his family in a very special sense. You see the idea here? God is love. He loves everybody. God is omniscient. He hears all prayers. And yet, God hears the prayers of believers as prayers from his children. And he loves believers as he loves his children. And yet, he heard the prayer of Hagar, who was probably not a believer. She was heading back to Egypt, to her gods back in Egypt. And so we get a yes and no. Does God love all men? Now, in verse 12, we have the nature of her descendants, and it says, verse 11, I guess, behold, the angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. So God heard her prayers. He even answered her prayers. He gave her a son, Ishmael. And then he gives the nature of the son. In verse 12, he will be a wild donkey of a man. I like Steiger's translation the best. He's a wild ass man. Wild ass man. That has a little different connotation in our culture than it did when Steiger wrote it, I'm sure. But that's what he called him in the commentary. Why? Well, why would you think of a donkey as being something wild? Well, in the desert, the donkey was considered a... wandering donkeys were wild animals. And they were noted for wandering. So what he's pointing out here by calling him a donkey or an ass, if you have King James. Oh, does it? Oh, surprise. Okay. Anyway, Steiger said that. He's a wild donkey of a man means he will be transient. And the whole Arab nations, what the Arabs are what? They're wanderers. They wander constantly. And that's characteristic of them. And it has been ever since the very first one, Ishmael. Now, Ishmael was the first of the Arab nations, as opposed to Isaac, who will appear in the future here, and he'll be the father of course, the Jewish nations. So he's a wild donkey of a man, and well, if you look at Job 39, you can see that a little bit, how they thought of donkeys. In Job 39 and verse 5, it says, Who sent out the wild donkey free, and who loosed the bonds of the swift donkey? See how they saw donkeys? That they saw them a little bit different than we do. We see them as kind of barnyard animals that just kind of hang around, but they saw them as wild, free animals. So that's how Ishmael was going to be. They were going to be, the Arab nations were going to be the free, wandering, traveling type. They were also going to be hostile. It says, and his hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. So along with that wildness, that transience, goes hostility. Now, the Arabs are noted. They've been noted for that since the first Arab was born, Ishmael. They fight with each other. They have warlords. They're constantly feuding, fighting. And the tension with nation Israel hasn't stopped since since Isaac was born and Ishmael. That tension has been there ever since. And it still is, and you know that if you watch the news, of course. And they will always be in close connection with Israel. It says, and he will live to the east of his brothers. His brother Isaac, of course, being the father of the Jewish race. So those things can be said about the descendants of Hagar. They're going to be a wandering group, they're going to be a hostile group, and they're going to live to the east of the brothers, or the Jews, and they still do occupy most of the territory east of Israel. So that is still true. Again, I say when the Bible crosses paths with history, they match, because all of this came to pass. So what's Hagar's response then to all of this? Well, in verse 13, she recognizes God's existence. She said, then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God who sees. So she recognized his existence. She recognized his omniscience. You are a God who sees. El Roy, the God who sees, is the Hebrew expression she uses. She recognizes God's mercy, because she goes on to say, you are a God who sees, for she said, have I even remained alive after seeing him? And of course, they believed that seeing God would result in instant death. So here she is saying, wow, I saw God and I'm still alive. He's a merciful God. So she recognized his mercy, his knowability. She recognized that she's able to know him. And she named the well in verse 14, therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. Now, that name means the well of the living one who sees me. That's why she named it that, because the living God who saw her met her there. So in verses 15 and 16 now, we have the birth of Ishmael. Verse 15 says, so Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. So God gave Hagar the name of the son. And Abram honored that, and he called him Ishmael. Ishmael means God hears, by the way, and that's what the whole incident at the well was. God heard her petitions, and he came and said, told her to go back and stay with Abram and Sarai, and that's what she did. And the lesson of this section is simply trying to accomplish God's purpose by human means always leads to tragedy, not blessing. This whole thing became a hashed up mess, and if you'll remember from the last time, everything they did since they started trying to do God's work by human means fell in their faces. It got worse at every step of the way. They just couldn't wait and be patient because God had promised that Abram would have a son. Clear back in chapter 12, he promised him. He said, I'm going to make you the father of multitudes. So time passes and he doesn't have a kid, and what happens? He gets nervous. Well, maybe I can help God. So Sarai, in good intentioned, very well intentioned, gave him her maid, Hagar, whom they picked up in Egypt when they were down in Egypt, remember, when they were not doing God's will. And then it gets worse and worse. Now Hagar is pregnant with a son, and everything's falling to pieces because Sarai gets upset, chases Hagar away, and God has to intervene directly to get her back. So, total hashed up mess by trying to do God's things with human power. Now, that's the lesson of this section for us. For Hagar, it has an extra lesson, and that is that Jehovah is the true God and not the God of the Egyptians. She was going back home to her old gods when Jesus stopped her there by the well. So that's the section on don't try to do God's job on your power. Now we can put our power into the things like the old saying, if you reach for potato, or if you pray for potatoes, reach for a hoe. That simply means, you know, we have our part, but God has his part, and keep your hands out of God's part. Because we can't make a potato plant germinate. Only God can do that. What we can do is make things ready. But we can't do his job. And that's what they were trying to do. Conception is something that God is in control of, not man, even though we think we are now. So that brings us to chapter 17. And we'll do a little introduction to chapter 17 this hour, and we'll look at it next hour. And chapter 17 is going to underscore the patience of God. Now remember, this is so very simple. God promised Abram that he would have descendants. Is that simple enough? What was Abram's job? What did he tell him to do? Not a thing. He just said, clear back in chapter 12, 1 to 3, he said, you're going to have descendants. So Abram, well, look at Genesis 15:4 then. Then in verse 15, when Abram got worried because of his servant, he was afraid his servant would inherit everything. So in verse 4 it says, then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir. So he's reinforcing this again. It's going to be your son, not somebody else. Well, what happens? More time goes by. Abram and Sarai get nervous again. And they think, well, maybe God just meant Abram's body and not Sarai's. So they try this whole Hagar thing, and matters get all hashed up now. When God made this simple promise, he just said, I'm going to make you a father of a multitude of nations. And it gets worse and worse the more they try to get into the picture. In 17, in fact, in verse 16, we'll see it. God makes it very clear here. In verse 16, it says, I will bless her, that is Sarah. It's finally, their names are finally going to change now to Abraham and Sarah, so I don't have to try and remember Abram and Sarai. But in verse 16, it says, I will bless her, and indeed I will give her, or I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she will be a mother of nations. King of peoples will come from her. So very specific there. It's going to be you, and it's going to be your wife, Sarah. It's interesting to note that polygamous relationships, you see them in the Bible. You see them, like Abraham, or Abram going to his wife's maid. That was not illegal. It was very much a part of their culture because children were so important. So you see these polygamous relationships, but you never see a happy one in the Bible. You see them, but you don't see a happy one. Look at Solomon. How many wives did he have? He was not a happy man. So you see that, but like I say, you see polygamous relationships, you just don't see happy ones. So, God is trying to make Abraham understand this very simple promise. And God says, you, Abram, and your wife, Sarah, will have a son, in verse 16. So now Abram became worried. Why was he worried now? Because time passed again. So he's worried because Eliezer is still the next in line, or he could have believed that Ishmael was the promised seed. But I doubt it because he gets nervous again. And God has to come and intervene. In chapter 16, verse 1, remember it said, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian handmaid. So Sarai was barren. She couldn't have children. So that made Abram and Sarai nervous again. So what did they do? They tried to fix it themselves. God responds by making the covenant in chapter 15. And remember, when they made the covenant, when they cut the animals in half, and God went down between them, where was Abraham during this time? He was fast asleep. He had no part in this covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is what's called an unconditional covenant. Abraham had no part in it. He was asleep. There was no responsibility on his part for God to fulfill this covenant. God would do it himself. But Abram just couldn't get it through his noggin that was going to happen. So he keeps getting nervous. So God responded to Abram's concerns by reassuring and saying that everything was certain because it rested on him, because Abraham was asleep when God finalized the covenant. Chapter 16, Abram and Sarai get nervous again. This time it's because of the passage of time and because of her infertility. And as a result, they initiate a human scheme to fix the problem, to accomplish a divine purpose again. And the result of this is the initiation of the Israel-Arab conflict, which is still raging. Now in chapter 17, God's going to intervene again, and he's going to reassure Abram again. It's a very simple promise. So next time we'll have God appearing to Abram. And this is called a theophany, and we'll look at that next time. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this section in Genesis. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son to die for our sins. It's in his name we pray. Amen.